Actually, that we both read from 2 Peter 1 this morning and read that section in the Nicene Creed that says that the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets, which is clearly directly referencing 2 Peter 1, where we're told that prophecy, the prophecies of Scripture, didn't come from someone's own interpretation. It's not just kind of creative ferment. This was God speaking through these writers, through these men who specifically had a message for God's people at a given time. So if you want to hear God's word, turn to the prophets as well. And this is a good complement to what we're reading in Romans. And Micah points us to Christ as well. Micah, although he's a prophet 700 years before the time of Christ, points us to Jesus and both predicts his coming and also thematically prepares us for God's mercy through his own son. Let me begin by taking kind of an extended time here to introduce Micah, since we're not familiar with it, since we're stepping back in time even before the Christian era. Let me read Micah 1:1 here and then kind of explain who Micah was, give us some historical background. This is Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So the first thing we see here, just these opening words in the book of Micah, is that the word of the Lord came to Micah. And that's the definition of what a prophet is. A prophet is a spokesperson on behalf of God, an ambassador for God, if you will. We often think of prophecy as predicting the future, but that's really only a small part of prophecy. Prophecy includes speaking to the events of the day, and oftentimes confronting sin or encouraging people to continue in their obedience to the Lord. So prophecy is speaking on behalf of God. Micah says he received the word of the Lord, and so he spoke, he tells us, to the kingdoms, to Samaria and Jerusalem, which are the capital cities of the kingdoms of Israel, which is the northern kingdom, and Judah, which was the southern kingdom. By the time that we reach Micah, the two kingdoms, the kingdom of Israel has divided into two parts, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But the kingdoms of Judah and Israel were not the kingdom of God. It's important that we keep that in mind. Not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was among them, as Jesus says as well, but God's kingdom was itself separate. And he was always calling them to remind them, even though you have an earthly king here, your ultimate obedience is to the heavenly king and to his kingdom. And these earthly kingdoms are only dim reflections of God's kingdom. So maintain your primary allegiance to the heavenly king, to God himself. Micah wrote to give guidance to these earthly kingdoms. And the kingdoms of Judah and Israel went through various seasons of spiritual revival and also spiritual decline, times of great disobedience and apostasy, and times of return to the Lord. And so, like all prophets, Micah writes with kind of a mixture of judgment and hope. That's what prophets do. They are spokespeople for God, spokesmen for God. And it's interesting here that Micah says he's identified as Micah of Moresheth. Unlike many of the other prophets in the Old Testament who were identified by a family name, they would say, this is Isaiah, the son of Amoz, or they would identify who their father or family line was. Micah doesn't do that, and it's probably because he's from basically a very unimportant family. He's kind of off the beaten path. This town that he identifies as his hometown, Moresheth, we'll put a map up here. It was a small town on the border of Judah and Philistia, close to the Philistines. And it's away from Jerusalem. If you want to just go forward to that next slide with the map there. But essentially, Micah's, he's a hillbilly. He's a farmer kid, probably. You can see that arrow there that's pointing to Moresheth. If you can't see that, there's kind of a zoomed-in section. And Moresheth is, say, 20, 21 miles from Jerusalem. So he's away from the hustle and bustle of the big city. He's away from the key decision makers of his time period, and yet he speaks directly to them. And as any good prophet, preacher, or faithful believer, he's courageous, despite the fact that he's a nobody, to speak truth to power. So Micah is, he's from this little town of Moresheth, and we're going to leave this map up just for a second, just as I explain and describe kind of where we are historically and why we see that there's this northern kingdom Judah and this northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. As you're looking at the map there, that's kind of the clearest and largest distinction between these two areas. Micah writes, he tells us, at the time of these kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. I mentioned a moment ago, this is about 700 years before Christ. And so let me just bring us up to date. If your Old Testament history is a little rusty, the people of Israel had come out of Egypt. God brought them out of Egypt in the great Exodus with Moses. Eventually there was a kingdom set up. And the first king is a guy named Saul, not a great king. He's removed. And in his place is King David, great King David, who we're told is a man after God's own heart. And from him eventually will come a king who we know as our King Jesus. But before that, David has a son, a promised son, Solomon, who reigns after him. And Solomon was not so faithful. Solomon actually set up, we're told, he set up altars to other gods in his kingdom because he had wives who were pagans, and he wanted to please them as well. So God tells Solomon, I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. That's his exact wording. I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. And that violent language is exactly what happened. The northern 10 tribes seceded from Solomon's son. And only the southern kingdom of Judah, this one tribe really, remains faithful to David's line, to the dynasty of David. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, reigns there. And then David's sons and the Davidic dynasty continue to reign in the southern kingdom all the way up until past Micah. So the southern kings are from the line of David, and the northern kings are from various other lines. And increasingly, the northern kingdom apostatizes, turns away from the Lord. And if you read through the books of the kings and the books of Chronicles in the Old Testament, where the inspired authors give us God's perspective, we read that all the northern kings, all the kings of Israel, were wicked. None of them did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And in Judah, the situation's a little different. In Judah, these sons of David who continue reigning, some of them are good and some of them are bad. Some do what's right in the sight of the Lord, and some of them reject the Lord, Yahweh. They reject Israel's God, and they follow other gods. And they do this syncretism, we call it, which is a blending of religions. They don't necessarily reject the Lord outright and say, there is no such God as the Lord, but they mix in the gods of the pagans among them. They follow the gods of the Moabites. They follow Chemosh. They follow Molech. They follow these other false gods. And they say, hey, look, we can do this thing where we kind of do both. We don't have to choose one or the other. Let's have the best of both worlds. And by the time we reach Micah, so we're now about 300 years past David, by the time we get to Micah, the people of Israel are divided both geographically and spiritually, north-south, as well as some who are following the Lord and some who aren't, both in the north and in the south. And so the prophets warn the kings, they warn the priests, they warn the people, return to the Lord, be faithful to him. You may not be able to see his visible hand in your life. It may look like everyone around you is succeeding as they follow these false gods, but you have to walk by faith. Walking by faith in obedience to the Lord, even when you can't see the outcome of your faith, is what the Lord's calling you to. And God will punish those who don't repent. And sadly, the Lord does send other hostile nations to destroy Israel first and later Judah. Micah is going to prophesy of this, as do many of the other prophets. And sadly, many of the prophets see very little repentance in their time. Micah is actually an exception to this, and he does see some repentance, although we don't hear much about it in his book. So let me take you now directly to Micah's time period. Micah prophesies at least from 735 BC to 715 BC. 735 is the last year of King Jotham, and 715 is the first year of King Hezekiah. So we don't know how far into Jotham's reign Micah had begun. We don't know how long into Hezekiah's reign Micah lasts. But we do know he saw at least those three kings, so this is kind of the time period we're dealing with. Micah never mentions the kings of Israel for at least two reasons. As I said a moment ago, the kings of Israel are usurpers. By the time we get to this era, the kings who reigned in the northern kingdom of Israel, in Samaria, which was the capital city there, they had assassinated the rightful kings up there, who themselves were not even Davidic in their beginnings. And so Micah doesn't recognize them. He doesn't name them at all. And additionally, the northern kingdom, Israel and Samaria, were destroyed during the lifetime of Micah. They were wiped off the map. Assyria, the superpower of the time, invaded and leveled Samaria and actually continued even into Judah somewhat. If you want to read more about these three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, let me just give you a brief overview and tell you where to look. In 2 Kings 15, we're told that Jotham did right in the sight of the Lord, although he failed to remove the altars to these other gods that were in Judah. So Jotham is in Judah. He's one of these southern kings, one of the sons of David. And he does right, although he doesn't do as good as he could have done, and he doesn't remove these other places of false worship. In 2 Kings chapter 16 and 17, we read about Ahaz. He did what was evil in the sight of God. And he went so far, we're told, as to even pass his children through the fire. That's the phrase used in Hebrew, pass his children through the fire, which means he worshiped these false gods and actually sacrificed his own children to them. And so you can imagine just the terror of those who lived in this time who were God-fearers. Imagine the spiritual decline that they saw when their own king is worshiping the false gods and even giving his own children in brutal sacrifice to them. In 2 Kings 18 through 20, though, we read about Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, who actually did right in the eyes of the Lord. And we hear that Hezekiah repented, in fact, at the preaching of Micah. Micah's only mentioned one time outside of the book of Micah, and that is in the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 26, Jeremiah is being threatened by the priests and some of the religious leaders around who say, hey, listen, this prophet Jeremiah, all he does is prophesy judgment on us. Let's just kill him. Let's get rid of him. Why is he such a downer? Why is he always preaching against us? And some of the elders of Israel, we're told, bring up this fact that Micah had actually preached quite negatively against Judah, against the kings of Judah in his own time, which was about 100 years before Jeremiah. And they didn't kill him. They didn't kill him. In fact, Hezekiah repented at his preaching. So you can go to Jeremiah 26 and read more about that. Just a couple of passing verses there. But this is significant for us because Micah's prophecies had an impact. They were influential on the king, Hezekiah, and actually led him to repentance. Now, whether Micah actually met Hezekiah face-to-face, who knows? Again, he's in this kind of distant town. But his words made it to Hezekiah, and the Lord used his words to change Hezekiah's heart and to lead him to repent. And Hezekiah actually did tear down the altars to the false gods. So by the time that Micah's at least finishing his ministry, he's seeing hope. He's seeing repentance at a large scale. But he also saw, during this same time, the northern kingdom destroyed. He saw Assyria come in. He saw their capital city, even with the usurping kings who just barely reflect the Lord and his people. They're totally destroyed, leveled, wiped off the map, removed from their area, actually, and pagan people are brought in there. So Micah sees both hopeful and heart-wrenching things in his own lifetime. Micah's message. So what is Micah's message? He's preaching into this situation. And so he's, on the one hand, confronting idolatry. There's this religious syncretism, a mixing of worship between the Lord, Yahweh, and all these other false gods. And so part of what he has to do is confront idolatry and say, you've got to stop worshiping these other false gods. They're no gods at all. These carved images that you create, they're stupid. They cannot hear you. You speak to them and they don't listen to you. You pray to them and they don't help you. You worship them and they can't save you. But you should worship only the Lord because he is the living God. He hears your prayers. And he has saved us in the past and he will save us in the future. So Micah confronts idolatry and he also confronts social and economic injustice. Micah, probably a farmer. This little area where he grew up is, as I said, kind of a rural community. Perhaps he was involved in agriculture. It was not a significant city for, as a border town, it was not a significant city for protecting the kingdom. And generally the people there are doing simple tasks. So Micah probably represents this, this middle class, people who are just trying to make it. And he is concerned about the injustice of the rich taking their land and other things. We'll get to that in chapter 2 and following. But Micah does both. This is the point that I'm trying to make. He is both calling the people to orthodoxy, which is correct belief, true worship, and he's calling them to orthopraxy, which means correct living, correct practice. You can hear that word practice in orthopraxy there, and it just means the right way to live. He's concerned both about their beliefs and their lifestyle. He's concerned about their religious habits. But he's saying your religious habits are part of your life as well. If you mistreat others, what you're doing is you're mistreating people created in the image of God. True love for God, in Micah's eyes, is connected with true love for others. Doing justice is a significant part of Micah's message. And perhaps the most quoted verse from Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is, he says, God has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That's Micah 6, 8. This is true religion in Micah's eyes. That's a phrase that actually the Apostle James uses as well. True religion is this: keep yourself unstained from the world and also care for orphans and widows in their distress. It's the both and. You can't choose just one. You cannot say, I love the Lord and I care nothing for people. And we see this reflected as well in Jesus. And just notice what I'm doing here. I'm trying to make these connections between Micah, the Old Testament prophet, and our Christian religion. The fact that Micah both prefigures Christ in his actions and in his concerns, but he also prophesies and predicts his coming. And one of the ways that Micah prefigures Christ is in this concern for orthodoxy and orthopraxy. We remember that when Jesus was condemned by the Pharisees, when his disciples were going through the grain fields on the Sabbath and picking grain and eating it, and the Pharisees said, look at how godless your disciples are. Jesus says, he says this to the Pharisees, if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, which is a phrase from the prophet Hosea. He said, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You Pharisees, you would not have condemned my disciples. They're not doing anything wrong. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Their chief concern is God himself. And so Jesus is saying, if you truly love God, you'll care about people. You won't just be condemning and judgmental without right. Because people are made in God's image, true worship leads us to love people as well. Micah's message is then a call to return God, excuse me, a call to return to God, both in holy worship without idolatry and in holy living with a concern for others and for their well-being. And Micah warned the people of judgment to come, but he also gave them hope, reminding them about God's mercy. And that's where this book ends. We'll look there in a minute, but it ends on a note of hope. One of the most important notes of hope is that God was soon going to send his son, David's son, a perfect king, one from the line of David, who would be the, we call him the Messiah, the anointed one. That is the the king who actually fulfilled all the promises that God had made to his people. Promises about security, promises about their enemies being overcome, promises about a lasting relationship with God that couldn't be broken by sin. And this Messiah, in fact, Micah predicts, will be born in Bethlehem, the birthplace of David. So we'll get there in Micah chapter 5. But keep these kind of big picture ideas in mind. This is background for Micah. These are our goals as we study Micah, that we understand the historical context. So you can read 2 Kings 15 through 20 if you want more on that. Understand his message, judgment, and hope. And understand how he foreshadows the Messiah, which is reflected both in his method, Micah's method, and in his message. Let me read now in Micah, the first chapter here, and then we'll go through chapter 1. So this is Micah chapter 1. The text will be up here on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. Micah 1. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax for the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals, and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Leafra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanon do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marashah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. So the first thing we see here in Micah is a threat of judgment. We're going to take this in basically three sections here. Verses 2 through 7, we see a threat of judgment. God's bringing a lawsuit against Israel. In verses 8 and 9, we see Micah's response. He weeps for the people. He weeps for the destruction to come. And then in verses 10 through 16, we see another promise of judgment to come, but it ends with a call to repentance. So let me begin with this first section, verses 2 through 7. God, through the prophet Micah, is giving this threat of judgment. And what he's doing specifically is he's bringing a charge, a legal charge, against his own people. You can imagine that in the ancient Near East, prophets often prophesied against enemies. They usually said, our enemies will fall before us in this military encounter. Our gods will triumph over their gods. But one of the unique things about the prophets of Israel is they turned inward. The true prophets looked inward first and said, we need to be pure and holy before God. And in this case, God is speaking through the prophet Micah to his people to warn them. He's bringing a lawsuit. That's the language here in verse 2 when it says, let the Lord God be a witness against you. This is legal, kind of courtroom language. And that's going to continue throughout the book. And before we get to the charge in verse 3 and 4, we see that the Lord is he's bringing destruction with him. He gives the warning of what's going to come as a consequence for this sin. The charge, which he'll name in just a moment, will lead to this destruction. And as you read through verses 3 and 4, notice several things. Number one, God comes out of his place. Some translations may have their temple, but it's better to call this a palace because God's being explained as a king here. And when the king has to leave his palace and come to you to correct you, you're in trouble. And what happens in verse 4 is in some ways actually a reversal of creation. This is kind of a decreation that's going on here. Mountains melting down into the valleys. So what the good work that the Lord did in creation is being undone because of the sin of the people. That's the threat here. And this is significant for us, even though the mountains didn't literally, physically melt. The point that Micah's making here and the reason that God's using such strong language is because this threat, it is directed at them in such a way that it's meant to make an impact. Just imagine the cities around you being destroyed by a superior military force. Imagine living in occupied territory. This is what the people of Judah and the people of Israel were preparing for. And so it's not too strong of language to say it's like the earth is going to fall apart around us. Starting in verse 5, God names his charge. He says, all this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. And it's interesting then in the second half of verse 5, he puts it like this. What's the transgression of Jacob? Jacob is just a synonym for Israel, so meaning the northern kingdom. What's the sin of the northern kingdom? It's their capital city, Samaria. It's this sense that they have of security in their own political power. And additionally, their capital city represents Las Vegas, Nevada. It represents a place of sin. It represents a place where all the evil in the world unites together. Luther said of Rome in his time, it's like the cesspool where all of the empire's evil gathers together. So also was Samaria. And sadly, so also was Jerusalem for Judah. What's the high place of Judah? High place is a phrase where for a false altar, an altar to the pagan gods. What's the high place of Judah, Micah asks? It's Jerusalem. Where do people go to worship the false gods? Jerusalem, of all places. The place where the temple to the Lord is. There are these false gods spread around in Jerusalem itself. And so this promise of judgment is basically focused on Samaria in these first few verses here. He'll get to Judah in verses 10 through 16, but here he's talking about the destruction of Samaria. And again, just keep in mind this destruction of Samaria, even though Micah lives in the southern kingdom, he lives in Judah, so he's not as connected to the northern kingdom. He's only like 40 miles away from Samaria. And these are his people, these are his kin. This is his family by blood, several generations removed, of course. The Israelites in the northern kingdom were from Judah. Nonetheless, he feels for them. And so one of the most significant events in Micah's life would have been the fall of Samaria. It's hard for us to encapsulate. I was trying to find an illustration. It's hard for us to capture the idea of a kingdom so near and dear to your own heart and yet that was opposed to you and everything that you stood for nationally. But these were, at least by right of descendants, the people of God. And they were going to be destroyed, wiped off the map, many of them slaughtered. Samaria is leveled. And this phrase that he uses here in verse 6, I'm going to make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards where there once was a city, streets are torn up, walls are torn down. All that's going to be left is dirt. It'll be a great place for planting. He says, I will pour down her stones into the valley. This is a tearing down image, and it's moving progressively to the foundations. I will uncover her foundations, and that idea of uncovering is an image of shame, having her nakedness uncovered, to use the language that he uses further on. Sadly, it's going to happen by a pagan kingdom. He ends verse 7 saying, from the fee of a prostitute, she gathered these idols. Samaria, in the midst of her pagan idolatry, has a thriving industry for paganism, and all this money is gathered in for cult prostitution. And Micah notes this irony. God's going to take all that you've gathered from this cult prostitution. He's going to send another nation who's just going to turn around and do the same thing. These Assyrians, they don't care at all about the Lord. You live just like them. Do you see the resonance between yourself and them? And so for that reason, Samaria will be leveled. God's charge against Israel and Judah, and this lawsuit language will continue throughout the rest of the book. But he turns now, and we see Micah's response. This is the second thing we see here in verses 8 and 9. Micah's response is Christ-like. He has a Christ-like response. He weeps for those who are lost. In verse 8, Micah uses the language of mourning to describe his response to this promise of judgment. These lamenting, wailing, stripping yourself, and not necessarily going naked. That's actually, he's seeming to go beyond merely mourning there. This is actually language of joining the people in their shame, oftentimes conquering kingdoms as they led their conquered peoples behind them out of their own country into exile somewhere else. They would take all their clothes. They'd make them walk naked. And Micah's saying, I will join you in your sorrow. My heart breaks with you. I won't suffer the same thing that you're suffering, but it is so painful to me that I will actually join you in your suffering. I will go stripped and naked. And the depth of his mourning for them, he says, is like the lamentation of jackals. And the ESV has here ostriches at the end of verse 8. Perhaps it's some sort of owl. The name is uncertain, but the idea is these are animals that live out in the middle of nowhere. They live out in the middle of the desert, and so also will God's people be as they're removed. The imagery is shame, isolation, loss, mourning. Micah mourns over judgment despite the fact that it is deserved by God's people here. They've earned it. They've done what deserves exile. And God warned them all the way back in the law, in Deuteronomy. He said, if you don't obey my law, I will eventually take you out of the promised land. I brought you into the promised land. If you refuse to follow me, I will remove you from the promised land as a last straw to break your will and to lead you to repentance. And Micah knows they deserve it, and yet he mourns over their judgment. God's judgment never falls quickly. He is described as patient over and over, both in the Old and New Testaments. And we're told in Ezekiel 18, 32 and 33, 11, that God doesn't even take pleasure in the death of a wicked person. He'll do it. If people refuse to repent, his judgment will fall. But it's not a joy to him. He is not gleefully rubbing his hand over them. God takes no pleasure even in the death of a wicked person. And Micah's response mirrors God's response. He mourns for the loss of these wicked people. He recognizes the justice of God's actions, but Micah is not a triumphalist. You know what triumphalism is? Triumphalism is excessive celebration over a victory over someone else, this feeling of superiority. Finally, you got rid of that person, God. We never liked them anyways. That's not Micah's response. That sort of triumphalism is expected of Israel's enemies. You look there in verse 10, it says, tell it not in Gath. Gath, this chief city in Philistia. Micah says, don't announce this to the Philistines because they'll just rejoice over our loss. But that's not Micah's response. Micah's response reflects God's heart of love for his own people, even ungodly people. And it also reflects Jesus' response. Consider Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. He knows that he's going to be crucified in Jerusalem in Matthew 23. And as he's approaching the city, he looks over the city, we're told, and he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." Jesus' lament over Jerusalem in the face of his own execution reflects this same mourning, this same sense of loss and concern and care, even for his enemies. Jesus is the perfect example of loving his enemies. And Micah reflects that Christ-like attitude. Micah weeps because there will be no cure for the sin of Israel. This judgment is inevitable, he tells us. So that's the second thing we see here. Thirdly, we see in verses 10 through 16 more warnings and a call to humility and repentance. I don't have time to go through all this, but in verses 10 through 15, Micah he's recounting these cities of Judah, cities around him. So now again, back in the southern kingdom, cities that he would have had a deep concern for, even deeper than Israel. And they're going to be destroyed. When Assyria came through and destroyed the northern kingdom, they didn't stop there. They actually did come into the southern kingdom, and they made it all the way to the doorstep of Jerusalem, but then they stopped. God pushed them back, and actually the entire army died on the doorsteps of Jerusalem. It's a pretty powerful story, retold not only in Scripture, but in other historical sources as well. I don't have time for it now. Go to those chapters in 2 Kings to find out more. But as Micah recounts these cities that are going to be destroyed in southern Judah, he's punning on the names. So if you're not clear why he says all these things, each one of the names of the cities, there's a pun that's related to how he talks about their destruction. And it is a bitter irony in Micah's eyes because his own hometown is mentioned here in verse 14. He speaks of Moresheth-Gath, his own hometown. So let me just end where Micah ends there in verse 16. Micah says, "Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle." Probably eagle there is better translated vulture. Some of your translations will have that. A vulture has a hairless head and neck because it preys on decaying matter. And the reason God is calling his people to this is because shaving your head, and for men, your facial hair, was a sign of great shame, dishonor. Your mourning has reached the very most extreme level. And the people of Judah, whom Micah is preaching, they themselves wouldn't be exiled, but Micah says, your children are going to be exiled. Do you see that there? Do this for the children of your delight. Several generations down the road, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, would be exiled. And Micah calls them to show humility here. And this call to humiliation has two parts. First, a reminder. Judgment will be experienced. And secondly, it's a call to repentance. God is extending an offer of mercy. We talked a moment ago about how Hezekiah did repent when this word came to him. He did repent, in fact. He did humiliate himself. And as we view this chapter from the end in verse 16 here, we may be tempted to read quickly through the judgments, kind of skip through those. Hey, just give me to the hopeful parts. But we should, even though we're believers and even though these judgments have already happened, we should read through these with a sense of listening carefully. We ourselves need correction until the time where we reach the eternal kingdom and all sin is removed. We receive new bodies that are never able to sin again. We need calls to repentance. But Micah ends on a note of hope here. And in fact, that's where this book is going. Turn with me to the very last chapter, the very last passage, Micah chapter 7. I've got it on the screen here. This is how Micah ends the entire book. He wraps it up this way. He says, "Who is a God like you?" Again, this is a pun, actually, on Micah's name. "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance, He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Micah ends on this note of hope. God will forgive because it's his character. We began this morning by singing, "O love that will not let me go." God's character is steadfast love, loyal, faithful. He keeps his promises. And we, brothers and sisters, are sons of Abraham, inheritors of Abraham by faith in Christ. And that's how this wraps up. In fact, Micah leaves us with the same mystery that's at the end of every Old Testament book. How can God be both just and merciful? How can he say, "I'm slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but I don't overlook sin"? He does it by bringing judgment on his own son, Jesus Christ. The Davidic king would receive judgment in our place on the cross. And for that reason, those who have faith in him can say, apart from any work that I do, by faith in Christ alone, God justifies the ungodly. By grace alone, as a gift, by faith alone, through Christ alone, even as we've been hearing in Romans. So this is where the book is heading. It's pointing us back to Christ. And let me pray as we close now. Father, we long to know you more, and we want to honor you through your son, Jesus. We do ask, help us to be rightly introspective, looking at ourselves, watching for any places where we have compromised our faith in you, and as well, doing right in your eyes to others, having a concern in true love for our brothers and sisters in the church, and even for those outside the church, and even like Christ, loving our enemies. We thank you for Jesus, who was crucified and resurrected for us. We put all our hope in him, and we look forward to the coming of his perfect kingdom. Amen.